Bernie, will you open us in prayer, please?
Dear Lord Father, thank you for this day and this time that we come together and worship you as a body. And I pray that we would learn a lot from Kirk today in class, and that we would just move forward in our personal study of this as well, so we can lead even more in the future. In Jesus' name, pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, we're going to be in starting in Matthew 16, verse 21, and we're going to try to get through Matthew 17 as well today. Last week, we started looking at how Jesus is going to begin training his disciples for their future ministry as leaders in the church and starting the church. And there's several things that happen. But first thing that happens is the Pharisees come and challenge Jesus. And then Jesus, based on that interaction, begins to work on the disciples to elevate their mindset out of the temporal and the today to a kingdom focus. And he does that, first of all, talking about the leaven of the Pharisees' teaching and comparing it to the bread and trying to get them to not think about the bread and to think about what the Pharisees were teaching. And then he has this great conversation with Peter, where Peter proclaims Jesus as the Messiah, showing that he does have an understanding that he is who he says he is and that he is the Lord. He says, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then we're left here with verse 21, where Jesus is going to give his just first time. He just plainly states what's going to happen in regards to his own suffering. He's given a couple of kind of vague references to it, but he comes out in verse 21 and says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised upon the third day. So he's just telling them straightforward, this is what's going to happen, and trying to prepare them for that. But when we see Peter respond, Peter's response shows where his mindset still truly is. Keep in mind that this conversation with Peter about who he is had just taken place probably the prior day, or even this could be right after this conversation takes place. Either way, it was recent. Okay, so Peter actually rebukes Jesus in verse 22. It says, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. In verse 23, Jesus turns and says, but it turned to Peter, and he said, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block for me, and you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's. So this seems pretty harsh at the outset, right? Because didn't he just say to Peter, I say to you, that in verse 18, he says, I say to you, are Peter, and upon this rock will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Kings, and he gives this wonderful promise to Peter and the disciples. And then literally the next passage, he says, get behind me, Satan, and rebukes him for what he was saying. But we need to understand what's happening here. Jesus is actually rebuking Satan and whatever satanic, ungodly, sinful motive Peter has for making the comment. Right? So he's not condemning Peter. He's condemning what Peter is saying. Peter probably doesn't even really understand exactly what it is that he's saying. The reality is Peter loves the Lord. He's proclaimed him as the Messiah, and he is growing in his understanding of who Jesus is. But what Jesus tells him is about to happen in regards to his suffering and his dying and his raising again, it just doesn't jive with what's in Peter's mind. He just responds to Jesus saying, God forbid it, may it never be. Suffering and dying? Why would Peter have that mindset? Does anybody know? Thought through what would lead that? It's just an automatic response for him. I think it's because Peter still believes he doesn't have his timeline down right. The suffering thing is new. He doesn't even ask about the raising from the dead, right? So he still believes that even though the Lord has made it clear and he's come to the understanding that he is the Messiah, he is also God, and he has a higher calling here than just becoming the political Messiah. He still believes that political aspect's going to happen, that it's imminent. And him dying does not fit in with that whatsoever. And it's, quite frankly, probably not what he wants to happen. This just doesn't make sense to him. So he still has this worldly mindset where he believes that the Lord is going to overthrow the Roman government and place himself on the throne and take over, and that's just around the corner. To understand more of why Jesus rebukes him so harshly, you actually have to remember back to what happened in Matthew 4. In Matthew 4, that's where Satan tempts Jesus. Can anybody remember what the third temptation was that Satan tries to tempt Jesus with? Worship me. But in order to worship him, yes, that was what he asked for, but the temptation was actually just prior to that. What was it? Yeah, he says, I'll give you all this. It wasn't really his to give, right? But basically what Satan was saying was, hey, you can skip all the suffering. I'll take my ball and go home, right? I'll leave. You can have your kingdom now. You can just, it's yours. You don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to do this. And so that was the temptation, that Jesus could skip the suffering, set his kingdom up now, not follow through with God's plan. And, of course, Jesus rebuked him at that time. That's when he told him to leave, and he sent Satan away at that point. Without knowing it, Peter is offering the same, he's asking for the same thing, right? He's saying, may it never be, Lord. May you not follow through with God's plan. And so that's why Jesus responds so dramatically, get behind me, Satan. It's the same temptation.
So you think Peter was still thinking that Jesus was here to be a king?
Yeah.
Or a kingdom?
I do, and the reason I think that is because he says right here in verse 23, for you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. So the Lord tells him that. So, you know, he knows obviously what his motive would be, and he still believes that he's going to, you know, yes, he's here for God's kingdom, but God's kingdom's here. And it's gonna manifest itself just any day now, but Jesus just told him something totally different, right? He said, "I'm gonna suffer at the hands of the Jewish leadership, and I'm gonna die." Totally outside of what they would have thought. We kind of look back, and even today as we go through this, I'm just amazed that after he says what he says, I'm gonna be raised on the third day, not a single question about that. They didn't even ask. Right, they were focused on the first part that he said because it doesn't fit with their, really their eschatology, right? What they believe is about to take place. So Peter is still focused on the here and now, the affairs of the world, not the mission. He was not on board yet with the mission Jesus was on, and Peter didn't realize it. Also, this is kind of interesting. He didn't realize he was actually what he was asking for was his own destruction. Right, his own condemnation. If Jesus wouldn't go through with the death and resurrection, right, that wouldn't be good for Peter either. So, look at verse 24. Jesus goes on with his rebuke. He says, "Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" So this is an extension of what Jesus is saying, right? He's trying to get them to think in a kingdom way rather than in this worldly way, looking for immediate relief from the Roman government or whatever they think will come in. Even as we talked about the millennium this morning. That sounds exciting, doesn't it? Doesn't it sound great? We should be looking forward to that. Well, they were too, and maybe they didn't have the Book of Revelation yet in the full picture, but they did have some Old Testament prophecy about what that would look like, and they were ready for it. So Jesus goes on with this teaching. He says we need to deny self and man's desires and exchange them for God's desires. In this case, it's embracing suffering for His sake. He's just said He's going to suffer. And he said multiple times now that his followers should expect to suffer as he suffered. Even in Matthew 10, he told them that. So those who are willing, he says here, to protect themselves in this life will do so according to the flesh and will live for this world and will perish. But those willing to give up worldly thinking and seek his kingdom will have eternal life. And that's what he's trying to get the disciples to do here. So Jesus makes this emphatic statement where he says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world? It's hyperbole, right? No one person can gain the whole world, but he's saying everything he wants. What does it profit a man to get everything that he wants on this earth? He's still going to die. He's still going to have eternity thereafter. Reminds me of Ecclesiastes, right? The message of Ecclesiastes. So, again, pushing the disciples, this message is just as relevant for us. I could spend an entire Sunday, obviously, just on that passage. Does anybody have any thoughts they'd like to add on that? I know I'm going through it fast, but Harold, is that a hand raise or an ear scratch?
I was just thinking, that's what Satan offered Jesus, the whole world.
Yep.
And now this comes into play here. Jesus is instructing his disciples on that same thing.
Yeah, absolutely. And it's the same draw for all of us, you know. It's the temptation for all of us because it's what we can see and what we can touch and what we can feel, and it's... You know, we're told so often through Scripture. I mean, Colossians 3, right? Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of this earth. I mean, this is on and on and on. Such a problem for us. Yeah.
I think I'm one of those that probably thinks eschatology is more important than a lot of people do.
Yeah.
But to me, it's another one of those illustrations that kind of works like that. In verse 17, the Son of Man is
Yeah.
There's some sequencing he's talking about here.
Yeah, for sure.
And maybe I'm feeling it.
Go ahead. I'm going into that next anyway.
So, basically saying, you know, it's obvious I did not come with all my angels at this point.
Mm-hmm.
You would have seen them.
Right.
If they did so, that kingdom you're looking for is not coming now. It's coming later when I come with all my angels.
Right.
And you should have known that. And that messed them up.
Right.
And it's one of those points where I think you know for our eschatology is going to mess up.
Yeah.
So I think it's a good lesson.
Yeah, absolutely. I think there's two things happening with verse 27. So what you just said is definitely true. It's he's giving them, he's helping them with their eschatology in verse 27. He's also giving them the hope of what is to come. There's glory to come, right? The Son of Man is going to come in glory and of his Father, and the glory of his Father with the angels. And at that point, there will be judgment. So it's an encouragement, too, because in the context of what's happening here, he just said, I'm going to die and suffer, right? And he has this, he gets this pushback from Peter, and then he rebukes Peter for the way he's thinking, but then he says, but look, I'm coming back in glory at the second coming. So it's a wonderful verse. But then verse 28 gets confusing, right? Because he goes right into this. He says, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here that will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So that seems a little confusing, right? Because verse 27 is clearly about the second coming and what's to come. Verse 28, though, I mean, all these guys are dead, right? And the second coming still hasn't happened. So in verse 28, he has to be saying something different than what he said, other than the second coming. He's not referring to the second coming. What he says is the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So we've talked a little bit about this in classes past, but what is the Son of Man coming in his kingdom? Transfiguration, which we're going to look at next. Yep, that's one thing. Because why is that part of the Son of Man coming in his kingdom? Like, what makes that fit that description?
Three of them get to see it.
Yep. Yeah, so the some of them get to see it, right? Not all of them did. There was only three. We're going to look at that here in just a second also. But yeah. The triumphal entry, right? That's part of the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. What else? What else can you think of that this would... You're on the right track. The resurrection. Absolutely. What about... after the post-resurrection when he appears to 500 and everybody, right? Not everybody got to see that. I thought of Thomas, right? He missed the first time. He got his own experience later. So that fits with some of you will see. What else? Yeah, absolutely. Yep, got the visions of the kingdom. That's a good one. I didn't have that one written down. Way to go, Doug. How about the ascension? Right, they all witnessed the ascension. So all of these things, you know, Jesus basically says in verse 27, second coming, this is the glory to come. But truly I say to you, so you guys are going to get this experience too. You're going to get to see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And they got to witness these things. It's a wonderful experience for them. Obviously, they're going to suffer themselves, but they're going to get to experience these glorious things that the Lord will give them. So, the Son of Man then coming in his kingdom is all the things we just mentioned. You could also throw in the Spirit coming at Pentecost. There's a number of things there. Even Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father during the church age and interceding for us would be included in that. But certainly, some of the that were in the hearing did get to see some of these things and others didn't. Judas didn't see any of it, right? He killed himself before he wasn't part of the transfiguration that we're going to look at here in a minute. So think of the conversation kind of going this way. Jesus tells them point blank, I'm going to die, I'm going to raise again. And then the disciples just kind of ignore the raising again part and probably maybe even didn't hear it because they're focused on the part where he dies. And so Jesus rebukes Peter and for his worldly focus and challenges them to a higher view, view of the kingdom, points to the glory to come. So, and then he says, some of it you'll get to experience even in your lifetimes. So let's move on then to chapter 17, because chapter 17 moves, it moves right into it. It says 6 days later. So Matthew suddenly cares about chronology here. He gives us a very specific date. The transfiguration is also in the other synoptic gospels, and we're actually given the most information about it in the book of Mark. But the question I have is, why did Matthew give such a precise timeline when he hasn't done this to any point in the book of Matthew? He's given us no timelines. It's usually more of a vague, like, you know, and then, you know, this happened or then that. He didn't ever say 2 days later or 5 days later. He does here, though. Do you have any ideas? I think it was along the lines of what Dan was saying, because it's directly connected to his previous message. He's connecting it. I think it's because the promise he just made at the end of chapter 16, and this is one of those moments where we're going to see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So another question, why were there three disciples, not all 12? We see that it's Peter, James, and John. And the answer, of course, is we don't know, because the Bible doesn't say. But I saw one commentator that pointed out, and it may be just as interesting as anything, that Peter had a leadership role, clearly, with the disciples, at least a spokesman of sorts. John was known as what? Disciple whom Jesus loved. And James was the first one that would be martyred. So you have three disciples here that clearly have some have a prominent role, a prominent relationship with Jesus, probably even more so than the others. But at the end of the day, we don't really know for sure. I saw another commentator that said it's possible that Jesus was in some way keeping with the law. If you go back to Deuteronomy 17, they talk about three witnesses, right? And so there could be an element of that involved here as well. But we don't actually know it's for sure why it was three and not 12. Without getting too far ahead, the other nine are actually still working down below the mountain. We'll see that here in a little while. But for now, let's focus on verses 1 and 2. So let me read I'm going to read what took place in, completely here so we get the whole picture, and then we'll kind of break it down. So it says in chapter 17, verse 1, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down on the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Get up and do not be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. So in verse 2, it says Jesus' face shone like the sun and his garments white as light. In the Luke account, in chapter 9 of Luke, it says that Jesus was praying when this happened. And he was in accordance with the Father. He was in prayer with him in communion. And this took place while he was praying. Some of the splendid glory of Jesus is actually being shown here. And I think it's, again, how interesting it is, how often the sermon can match up with what we're saying. Gary said this morning that at times we catch a glimpse. We're given a glimpse of the glory of the Lord. Never the whole thing, but we're given these glimpses. This is a perfect example of this glimpse that we get. And so the other thing that my mind immediately went to was probably the most complete glimpse, I guess if that's what you could call it, that we get, and that's in Ezekiel 1. And so if you've been here on Wednesday nights at all, Gary's been going through Ezekiel. I guess he's moved on from there now, or about the end. But when we went through Ezekiel 1, he put up a picture. Is Karen Williams in here? No, she's not in here. She did the wheels inside the wheels. You remember that, where Ezekiel is trying to describe the indescribable, right? And then now, if you Google in Ezekiel 1, you have all these cool things artists that have tried to, so you have an artist trying to render a picture of a description that's indescribable. So, we're getting a couple of steps away here from what it was. This one's my favorite, though. And the reason it's my favorite is, so you have the wheels inside the wheels, and you have the four living creatures, and you have the glass sea, and then you have the throne sitting on top, and this just terrifying image, right, that is supposed to be the glorified sun, the rainbow. I think they do a pretty good job. But my favorite part of this picture is something, maybe you noticed, maybe you didn't, and that's here's Ezekiel, right? He's a little dot. So I love the scale. I think that the art is something that kind of cool is cool. It captures maybe something of what he was trying to describe. But this is a glimpse of the brilliance and the glory of the Lord. And this takes place. This it gets pulled back a little bit for these three disciples to see. I was also this morning when he was reading Revelation 19. This is a little bit of an aside, I guess. But isn't it, I don't know how you react when you read that. I've read that to my kids before and stuff, when he comes back. And it reminds me of, we have a desire to see our heroes in, cloaked in glory, don't we? I mean, if you like superhero movies, and it's all fake, right? But in every single superhero movie, there is a moment where the superhero is, ready to do what he's going to do, and he's shown in all of his glory, or her, they're doing that a lot now too. But same thing with like Hallmark movies. Maybe you don't like superhero movies, right? And all of a sudden there's a love story, and there's a moment where the tragic part of the love story, he or she is standing there ready to pour their heart out, and there's, he's always really handsome or she's always really beautiful, and there's always this really emotional moment where we see the hero. Maybe you like sports movies. Same thing, right? The quarterback comes back from injury, and it's always this really cool, like, big scene. As people made for worship and made to, we long for this glory, to see this. And that's why almost every movie is like this, isn't it? I mean, I can't, there's only a few tragic movies where maybe you're like, well, that was just totally different. But most movies have this moment where the hero is shown in his glory. Some of you may know this already, but like in the Marvel stuff with all the superheroes, in the movie Endgame from a couple years ago, there is a scene where Captain America catches Thor's hammer. And it's this big moment because it's been building up for 6 years and who knows how many movies. And you can actually, somebody sent me a YouTube video. You can go on YouTube and you can type in Captain America catches Thor's hammer, audience reaction. People went nuts. They cheered just the theater roared, and it's just all fake. It's all fake. It's cool, but it's fake. The moment of Revelation 19 reminds me of that, except for it's going to be real and we're going to be there. And it's just so cool. We long to see this just splendid glory of the Lord, and we're going to get to do that. And he gives these disciples a moment like that right here. Verse 3, Moses and Elijah appear, and they're having a conversation with him, and I would love to know what they were talking about. We're not given any kind of idea of what it is they're discussing, but they're all talking. And what do you think Moses and Elijah showed up for? Harold?
You mentioned what were they talking about?
Yeah.
In Luke, it says that who appearing in glory were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish.
Okay, so they're talking about. Okay, good. Good. I should have probably read more of the Luke account and less of the Mark account then. Yes?
I've been thinking about that, and it is kind of a huge question, like why Moses and Elijah of all people?
Yeah.
If you think about Moses in Deuteronomy 18 is when God gives him a promise that a prophet like me I will raise up, and this is Jesus.
Yep.
And then just before this, everybody's questioning. He's like, but who do you say I am? Some people are saying Elijah, some people are saying John the Baptist.
Right.
Maybe people are talking about this Moses prophet too.
Yeah.
And so this is just an affirmation of he's a fulfillment of these things, but he's not Moses, he's not Elijah, he's not John the Baptist, this is the Christ.
Yep. Good. Cool. Very good. Anybody else?
Well, I don't know if maybe stretching it a little bit, but when Kim was talking about eschatology, you know, you've got two witnesses later on,
mm-hmm.
and a lot of people will come back to this too and say the two witnesses are Moses.
Could be, yeah. It could be. One commentator I saw said that Moses represents the law, Elijah represents the prophets, right? And Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. So another interesting thought there. So we've got them all in the same place here. J.C. Ryle, in his kind of devotional style, it's a commentary, but it's more of a devotional style commentary. He said that it is as a pledge on the resurrection of all. We get to see Moses, who's been dead for 1,400 years, and Elijah, who was taken up 900 years prior, in body, in glory, right, in this picture. And so that's a pretty cool picture as well. So in the middle of this, all right, so Peter is seeing this, and like Peter would, he just starts talking, right? He's overwhelmed. We know that from Mark 9:6 that he's terrified. And he starts talking, about, I'll build three tents, one for each of you, you know. And he may not realize what he's doing, but he's putting Jesus on the same level as Moses and Elijah. Right? He's
just like, why three? It should have been one. Why are you putting them on the same level?
Right.
Tabernacle for Moses and Elijah when they're...
Yeah. And that's what he does. And he gets, because of that, he gets a direct rebuke from God the Father, which is also frightening. It says, if you look at verse 5, it says, while he was still speaking. So God interrupts him, right? And it says a bright cloud overshadowed them. What's that make you think of, the bright cloud? Is there another?
Yeah, when the Holy Spirit came down when Jesus was baptized.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yep. What was that, Jared?
The pillar, the cloud.
Yep.
The pillar of the
cloud. Yeah, there was a lot of examples. Whenever God the Father, it seems like this cloud is a part of this. Yep, good. Moses, when he received the Ten Commandments, right? The same cloud type of cloud is described. The message is the same as the one he got when he was baptized, right? This is the Lord says, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. This time he tells Peter and everyone who hears, listen to him. So there's your more direct rebuke. So when the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified, kind of like Ezekiel did. You know, if you remember, Ezekiel falls face down when he sees this image, and it says that the Lord had to pick him up, and he did. He set him up so he could listen. We get the same kind of picture here where Jesus is there with them physically, and he says, Jesus came to them and touched them and said, get up and do not be afraid. So just like it was a little different because Jesus was there in person as a, you know, as the Son, as the incarnate Son, he touches them and allows them to rise up. And Ezekiel was given the same grace in the his moment of fear as well. So Jesus then is going to comfort them. So he lifts them up. And then in verse 8, it says, in lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. So this image, this terrifying image, hearing the cloud, hearing from God the Father, Moses and Elijah, Jesus' face showing like white, his garment is all gone. We're back to normal. And Jesus is going to calm them down. John Calvin, in his commentary, said, they saw no man but Jesus only. When it is said that in the end they saw Christ alone, this means that the law and the prophets had temporary glory, that Christ alone might remain fully in view. If we would properly avail ourselves of the aid of Moses, we must not stop with him, but we must endeavor to be conducted by his hand to Christ, of whom both he and all the rest are ministers. This passage may also be applied to condemn the superstitions of those who confound Christ not only with the prophets and apostles, but with saints of the lowest rank, in which manner as to make him nothing more than one of their number. But when the saints of God are eminent in graces, it is for totally different purposes that they would defraud Christ of part of his honor and appropriate it to themselves. And the disciples themselves, in the disciples themselves, we see the origin of the mistake. For so long as they were terrified by the majesty of God, their minds wandered in the search of men. But when Christ gently raised them up, they saw him alone. And if we were made to experience that consolation by which Christ relieves us of our fears, all those foolish affections which distract us on every hand will vanish away. So that's the comfort. I thought that was a great synopsis. Of course, he gives a dig to the Catholic Church there a little bit, right? But that putting our faith just in Christ alone helps us with all these fears and all these other things. It's just wonderful, a wonderful comfort that he gives them after showing him his glory and scaring them. So the imagery of the law and the prophets disappearing in a cloud and Jesus alone being left to rescue his disciples is powerful. But once again, God the Father puts his complete stamp of approval on Jesus as the Messiah. Second time in the book that he's done that. Then in verses 9 through 13, they move on. It says, as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. So I can't get over this. The second time he's just point blank said, I'm going to raise from the dead. And I just can't get around that nobody's asked about that yet. Like, what do you mean by that? Is this like a physical resurrection? You know, but it seems like they're not hearing it. They're more concerned. I mean, he says, I'm going to raise from the dead. And they immediately say, well, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? This goes back to the eschatology thing. They're still wondering about their eschatology. They know that Malachi 4:5 says that Elijah is to return as a forerunner to Messiah. They are now like, hey, no questions. We just saw. So you're here. But what about Elijah? So the Lord just explains it. He came, and they put him to death. They did what they wanted to him. And go ahead, Kim.
I was just thinking, this is very natural for us to always focus on good news.
Yeah.
Bad news. So why would you want to think about death and all that stuff? That's just all bad news. Let's focus on good news.
Right.
And so all that bad news kind of goes away in the background. It's still going to happen.
Right. They're doing the opposite, though, it seems like, right? Because they keep focusing on the bad news, right? And the good news is he's going to raise again, and they're just ignoring it.
Well, I guess I'm thinking in relation to their Jesus dying and all that stuff, that doesn't fit my good news story.
Oh, right. Right.
There's something wrong, and I'm supposed to be coming first or something.
Yes, absolutely. That's where their confusion lies, right? They missed it too. I was thinking about this Wednesday night. I kind of mentioned it, but I can't remember which prophet it was. Or it might have been later in Ezekiel, where it foretells that David will sit on the throne, right? It's the same kind of thing where the author said Elijah, right? And so, but it was someone like Elijah, it wasn't physically David, right? It ended up being Jesus. Well, this is something similar, I think, where he says, look for Elijah. It's going to be someone like Elijah. And John the Baptist fulfilled that position. And so Jesus says so right here. It's kind of cool because we don't have to wonder, you know, even in our discussion the other night about, well, what is it? We talk about, well, this group thinks this and this group thinks that. And we're talking about these different things. Jesus just tells us here, this is this is it. And it says that they get it. In verse 13, the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Okay. Any other thoughts or questions on that? Dan?
You just made a comment a minute ago that the leaders would be able to do whatever they wanted with Jesus. And I think we have to go back to realizing they only were able to do what God wanted them to do to Jesus. It was just a small statement you made. You said he was going to suffer all these things at the hands of them.
Yeah.
And with the disciples here as well, even though this is being revealed, the plan of God was still that they would walk away from Jesus and that Jesus would suffer alone.
Right.
And so sometimes I think I look at this and I go, if I had seen what Peter had seen, there's no way I would have denied him.
Right.
Yes, I would have, because God was allowing that so that Jesus would suffer alone. And the difference in the disciples' life, a lot of times we say, is because of the resurrection. And I wonder in this passage if really it's more because of the presence of the Holy Spirit.
Right. That's a good point. Yeah. That's a good point. Absolutely. Anybody else? Okay. I'm clearly not going to get through all of this, which is fine. Let's go ahead and go to the next part here, verses 14 through 21. So there's something going on while they're up on the mountain. In verse 14, it says that when they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus falling on his knees before him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. And Jesus answered and said, you unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Then disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not drive it out? And he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. But this kind does not go out except by the prayer and fasting. Okay. It was probably a mistake to even begin to get into this with 4 minutes to go. This story, we'll do the best we can here. The story is in all three synoptic gospels. The Mark account has the most details about it, and Luke adds some too. But this took place the day following the transfiguration and seems to happen immediately upon Jesus and the three disciples who witnessed the transfiguration returning down below to the valley. It's likely that the nine remaining disciples, we know from the Mark account also that the scribes were present, were all a part of this interaction with this guy whose son is demon-possessed and is making him do crazy things like throw himself into fire and into water, obviously trying to cause himself damage or even death. So they come to the disciples. The disciples were unsuccessful in casting out the demon, and they're not sure why, because they've had the power to do this in the past. But in this case, they weren't able to do it, and they're wanting to know why. So Jesus gives this really harsh rebuke, calls them a perverted generation, probably to everyone included, possibly including the nine disciples, the scribes and the crowd. So what's the problem? The problem is that after all this that he's been teaching, they are still focused on the things of earth and not on the kingdom. I think that's what the rebuke is. The disciples not being able to work the miracle was a result, I believe, of them trying to do it on their own power, or just because they'd been able to before. because Jesus rebukes them for the littleness of their faith, and he gives them this parable of this mustard seed. They didn't rely on God to do the work that this person needed. Matthew 17:20 is often misused, obviously, by Word of Faith and prosperity teachers. The faith of a mustard seed. If you can't be healed of something, or if you don't get something you want, it's because your faith was too small. That type of thing. But I don't think that's clearly not what the Lord's teaching here. He's saying that even small faith in the sight of something humongous that's not possible for you can be achieved because God is able to do it. It's moving our the mustard seed is a tiny, tiny little seed, grows into a giant tree. We saw that already in the parables. And so that's an example that's been used a number of times. And so he's telling them to rely on God for these things. He's not physically saying that, you know, if you have a little bit of faith, you can go out and move a mountain physically, right? But you can, God can. And so our faith has to be in him to do these things. Kim?
I just have a thought. It's way too un-thought out. So I'm wondering if this has to do with their lack of understanding what Christ just helped them.
Mm-hmm.
Not come down. The purpose of miracle, I guess where I'm going.
Yeah.
Verify what God is doing.
Right.
And if they're out there with this wrong idea about the kingdom coming and all that stuff, they're verifying the wrong thing.
Right.
I don't know. It's a little sketchy.
Yeah. Something took place in this interaction with Jesus being apart from them in the hearts of the disciples, certainly the scribes were there, you know, that wasn't lining up with what he was teaching about having a kingdom focus. Yeah, again, there's a lot here. Anybody else have any thoughts on that? Yes, Daryl.
So in all three accounts, he calls them unbelieving.
Mm.
He's not criticizing the quantity of their faith. He's saying they don't have it.
Right.
And he's saying, if you had faith, so he's using this example to point out to them they have no faith.
Mm-hmm.
So his accusation is not about the quality or quantity. But
in that moment, right. Hmm. Good. Great. Yeah, so I'm gonna go ahead and squeeze this last thing in because I don't need to take a lot of time on it. Verses 22 through 27, we get this. First in 22 to 24, it says, while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were deeply grieved. Third time, just in this passage, just today, where he says, I'm going to be raised again, and they still don't ask. I don't get it. But it says they were grieved. And so after he rebukes them for their lack of faith, he once again tells them, what's going to happen? I'm going to be killed. I'm going to raise again on the third day. And they're still not gathering, but they were deeply grieved. So then we get this little passage, 24 to 27, where he goes to Capernaum, which is, again, where the base of his ministry from the beginning. It's his home. And we get this thing about the two drachma tax, and it seems really random. And I could go on and on about this because it's kind of in the world I'm in, right, with politics and stuff. Basically, what happens is, they go into the town and they come and the tax collector comes and says, we're going to, you need to pay the two drachma tax. And the two drachma tax was not a tax for the Roman government. It was a tax for the Jews, and the money, it was kind of like indulgences. It was a payment for their soul, but the money was used to upkeep the temple. And so Jesus, they tell them they need to pay this, and Peter and Jesus at least, that they need to pay this. And the tax collector says, does your teacher not pay the two drachma tax? And Peter said, yes. And when he came to the house of Jesus, he spoke to him. What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers? So Jesus asks this rhetorical question, right? Because, and Peter goes ahead and answers, it's from strangers, right? He says, well, he knew the answer to that when he asked it. They're not strangers. They're sons. So he's being charged this tax it was an inappropriate tax. And so Jesus establishes that with Peter. And he says, the sons are exempt in verse 26. But then he says in verse 27, however, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea, throw in a hook, take the first fish that comes up, and when it opens its mouth, you'll find a shekel. Take that and pay the tax for you and for me. So I got to tell you, I wish I could like go fishing and pull a check out of for my property taxes. It doesn't work that way for me. But the point Jesus is making here is we get this very tangible, kingdom-minded example. He says, don't offend them over the things of this earth. Don't offend them about an original, about an unrightful tax. He's saying, you know, keep it. He shows we're going to pay the tax so that we can be focused on our ministry. And I think there's a lot we can pull out of that even in our time today with what's going on in our government and things like that. We need to be careful to have a kingdom focus even as we deal with unrightful taxes and the things that are going on in our country. Doesn't mean we don't be active. It doesn't mean we don't vote. It doesn't mean we don't do all the things we should do, but we need to be careful about what we're presenting and be kingdom focused on those things. All right, I went over. I'll probably be in trouble. But 18, chapter 18. Harold.
I guess I'm impressed with the attitude of Christ in this situation.
Yeah. He like shows us what it looks like, you know? He's been preaching and teaching and showing and doing this with the disciples, and then he comes back into town and he has this situation to apply it. And he does, you know. So, yeah. Kim?
It is interesting. He also made sure that he was understood that this is not a dust tax. I mean, what they were collecting the tax for was actually provided for in the tithes.
Yes.
You know, and if the tithes were being given, that's where that money should have been taken.
Yeah.
Temple up.
Right.
It was totally illegal tax.
Yeah. Totally unrightful.
He let them know that was.
Yeah. He established that, right. Absolutely. All right. You're dismissed.